Good morning. It is so good to be with you. I have looked forward so much to this morning, and it is an honor to be sharing this morning with you, and I look forward to it, and thank you for everybody's participation, and thank you to the Henderson congregation for hosting this wonderful event. I feel honored to be among some of the greatest in the brotherhood right now. You didn't get here on an easy path. You've been on it for a little while. I think about the little girl that was passing through a retirement home, and she was stopped to visit with one that had lived there for a while. And the little girl said, "Ma'am, how old are you?" And the lady grinned, and she said, "I am 96 years old." And the little girl got wide-eyed and startled, and she said, "Did you begin at one?" It's quite a resource to be able to say the church has individuals that's walked this path for decades and decades. And what a blessing that is to the church. You know, they say that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's debatable, too. But the truth is, a lot of old dogs don't need new tricks. They've built a lot of wisdom through the years, and what they have to offer is exactly what is needed. I think about the wealthy older lady that went on an African safari. She'd always wanted to do it. She took her old poodle along with her. Cuddles was his name. And they went out on that safari, and one day Cuddles grew so comfortable in his surrounding, he wandered off chasing butterflies a little bit further than what he ought to. Well, he found himself a little confused and lost where he was, and so he began looking around, trying to get some sense of direction, and Cuddles noticed off in the distance there was a leopard that was stalking him. He figured out very quickly that he was going to become the next supper of that leopard if he didn't figure out what to do. And so as that leopard was quickly approaching him, finally, when there were no more moments left, he looked down and saw that he was among some old bones. He sat down and he began to gnaw and growl loudly on those bones. And just as the leopard was about to pounce, he said these words rather loudly, "That was a delicious old leopard. I look forward to the next one that comes this way." That leopard immediately halted in his tracks. He jumped behind a tree and he wiped his brow. And that leopard says, "That was close. I almost became supper for that little poodle there." Well, there was a monkey up in the tree. He'd watched the whole thing. And so as the leopard crept his way off, the monkey went through the trees coming down, and he had a talk with that young leopard. And he told him the whole story, just spilled the beans. Oh, that leopard was furious. That old dog had made a young fool of him. Oh, he was going to have his vengeance, and the monkey was all about this. The monkey even helped him make the plan and told him exactly what he ought to do. And so the monkey jumped on the back of that leopard, and they began off the distance again to go back and find that poodle. Little Cuddles, at a distance, saw them coming. Again, he realized he wasn't out of trouble. So he sat down and he began to think as quickly as he could, knowing he couldn't outrun the leopard. And so he turned his back to the leopard, and he listened. And just at the moment again that he was close enough to pounce, Cuddles said loudly, "Where is that monkey? I sent him an hour ago to bring me my next leopard." And the moral of the story is, it's hard to get ahead of an old dog. I hope you realize this morning the blessing that you are to your family, to your church family, to your community, and even in a larger scale, to society. What a blessing it is to see God's design of family and to see how in God's design we're intergenerational, and every generation has a very important part that if it's not fulfilled, there's a tremendous gap that affects everyone. When I think about memory lane, I want to share with you just quickly some things. And I know that, as Brother Billy said, calling me a young preacher. I like to hear those words because I don't hear those words very often anymore. And growing up in the country, very close to both sets of grandparents, I can honestly say to you that in mind and spirit and heart, I'm probably older than most of you here. I find myself now talking to some of the younger members of the older generation, and I realize that I'm far older than they are. I talk about things they don't know about. I talk about experiences they've never had, and especially if they grew up in the city as the older generation, because my country roots are pretty old, going back to grandparents that would be 100-plus years old right now. And so I appreciate some of these things. When we think about memory lane, have you noticed there are some words that have gone kind of extinct almost? When's the last time you said fender skirts? You probably haven't said that lately. And as I read one guy talking about this, and I wish I could give him credit, but it was a source, author unknown, and so I can't do any better than that. But as he mentioned, he said, you know, that got me to thinking. If I haven't said fender skirts lately, what else have I not said lately? Maybe I've not said curb feelers lately. Maybe I've not said steering knobs. Or remember the Continental kits that you could extend your back bumper and make any car look like a Lincoln Continental? Or when's the last time you've heard someone look down at these and say, foot feed? Or looked over to the left, said, dimmer switch. Or you know, there is another phrase that is really heard a lot less often nowadays, and it's the phrase, store-bought. You remember when it was something when the clothes were store-bought? Remember when it was something if your food was store-bought? I remember one time, and this was probably in my early teenage years, I remember one time spending the night with a friend. Mom came and got me, and she said, what did y'all do? And you know what my one big thing was? Mom, we ate store-bought biscuits this morning for breakfast. That was one of the only times in my life up to that point I had ever eaten a store-bought biscuit. My mom made a deal with us when we were little. She'd cook 20 meals a week. The one meal a week she wouldn't cook would be on Sunday morning breakfast. And we had homemade bread, all three meals, and usually biscuits would be one of those breads, even at supper. So I've had my fill and still love homemade biscuits. But wow, it was a treat that day to get a store-bought biscuit. Or you remember the days when it was a big deal when carpet was what? Wall to wall. Remember, it covered up, if you had enough money, it covered up those old nasty, cold, hardwood floors. I remember growing up on the other end of a ranch-style house. Now, it wasn't really a ranch-style house, but that's the best thing. This old country house had been added on to three times is what it was. But just think, ranch-style house, and the only heat we had was the Ashley stove right next to the far end of the other end of the house. I'd get up in the winter mornings, and the first thing I would dread was putting my feet on that hardwood floor. And as soon as I put my feet on that hardwood floor, I would take off and all the way to the other end of the house, and I would back up to that stove. And I'd get as close as I could. You know the secret. You can't stand that way long because it'll heat your pants up and it'll burn your back of your legs. And so you got to do the rotation just at the right time. Oh, man. I remember the time in my young adulthood that I realized I was coming into enough money that I wouldn't have to live the rest of my life on hardwood floors. And I made my wife promise, we will never do what other people today are doing. Never. Today, people are pulling up that wall-to-wall carpet and they're putting down cold hardwood floors. And I begged her, I said, I'll give you a lot of things in life, but I spent my entire childhood dreaming of being one of those wealthy families that could put their feet on warm carpet every morning. She's held up to her end of the deal. Back about 2 years ago, I had to give in to a tile floor in the kitchen. Again, why does anybody want something hard and cold? I don't get it, but you women get it. And so we have now the tile floor in the kitchen. But as long as I live, if I get my way, the rest of the house will be that warm wall-to-wall carpet. Or do you remember the days of the percolator? That's just one of those good words you don't hear very often nowadays. It is even fun to say. It's kind of like the Electrolux or the... But now, Mr. Coffee kind of took care of that. And you know what my fear is? This word isn't extinct, but my fear is that it's on the endangered list. And it's the word supper. It strongly concerns me how many people are calling supper dinner. Dinner has always been lunch, and dinner will always be lunch. And there's something warm and inviting about come to supper. That's beautiful. And it's my concern that if we don't guard it, that beautiful word that's on the endangered list is going to become extinct. So tonight, I encourage you to holler at somebody and ask them to go to supper with you and talk about fender skirts. Now that would be a nice walk down memory lane. If we were to look deeper back in memory lane and we were to say, what is it that we really want to accomplish in life? The pages between these leather covers tell us so many wonderful aspects of what we could be and can be and ought to be, and surely many, if not all, here are. I want you to think about in the 70s, there was a little bit of rivalry. It was between a running club and a swimming club. And the athletes would argue about which one were the most fit athletes. And so what they decided to do was come up with a competition. At that time, they had no way of knowing that they were going to start an event that over the next few decades would create its own life, so to speak. And so what evolved out of that was the idea of saying, let's swim 2.4 miles. And let's come out of the water and let's immediately get on a bicycle. And let's cycle 112 miles. And let's ditch the bike and immediately start running 26.2 miles. And let's see which athlete wins. We'll know then who is the what? Iron Man. As a matter of fact, in the late 70s, Julie Moss became the college student that really hadn't set out to run a triathlon or participate in one. And it's a long story that I won't go into now, but she is considered among ABC Sports, the greatness of victory and the agony of defeat. Her participation in the 1978 triathlon, one of the early triathlons, is still considered among ABC Sports one of the greatest agonies of defeat that have ever been. You see, she had done all three of those very well until just the last few hundred yards. You saw it at the time because it was on all the newscasts. But let me refresh your memory. As she was running in first place, so far as the women competitors, her body crumbled. And it looked like a fawn or a newborn colt where those lanky legs just crumble underneath them. That's what she looked like. But this was kind of odd because when she hit the ground, you thought, she's dead. But then immediately, it's like she just kind of popped up. And she tried to take a step or two and she crumbled again and she would pop up. And she would even try to run a little bit and she would fall. And it was just a pitiful scene, but yet you could tell for all of those hours it had been in her mind, finish, finish, finish. And finally she was just resolved, you could tell, to walk. She only had a few hundred yards. So she just began methodically walking in a very curious way. But then within just a few feet of the finish line, her walking steps gave way. And as she is lying there on the ground, Kathleen McCartney, in second place, passes her, claiming the victory. But the reason Julie went down in history, because it never fazed her, she began crawling. In the last several feet, she crawled on her hands and knees. And from that point forward, the mantra of the Iron Man is that anyone that finishes is victorious. And I know now we say that sometime to kids as they do something, but that's probably one of the only events in adult competitions where that still is highly respected. Oh, sure, it's great if you're the winner, but you just say, I completed an Ironman. And anybody in any circle will respond to you as if you have won. There's something about finishing an extraordinary event. Did you know that in the Bible, if you want to take a name and kind of play with it a little bit, did you know that there's an Iron Man in the Bible? You ever heard of Barzillai? If you have your Bibles, be turning 2 Samuel. We go into the 17th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 17th chapter. His name can mean axe, you know, like a tool that you cut down wood. But because an axe was always made out of iron, it was also carries with it the name of Iron Man. It carries with it that name of something strong and enduring. Here in 2 Samuel, we're at the time where David was at a very, very difficult time in life. It was a time whenever his own people had turned their backs on him. And then to make it even worse, the ones that had turned their backs on him were being led by his son Absalom. All of us could imagine how difficult it would be to have a nation to turn their back on you as the leader, but then to have a nation led by your son to turn the back, and then to have your son literally in pursuit to kill you. And so you can imagine how difficult this time was for David. And so what David did was David escaped over the Jordan. And I want you to fix that firmly in your mind, because that became a very precise boundary. In other words, David left his land, so to speak, and he went over here with the Gentiles. It's a sad day when the Gentiles will take better care of you than your own people in David's day and time. And so he was finding somewhere to survive. Now, there was that remnant of people, a few, that were saying, David, we're loyal to you. We'll stand with you. And so now David is in hiding, but he also has this remnant of people that he has to take care of. How do you take care of a remnant of people when you have nothing to offer them? How do you give them food and drink and a bed and a place to stay when you yourself or on the run? And so it's during this time that we read about three guys. Look there in the 17th chapter. Skip down to verse 24. And David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men. So see, David's running, Absalom's running after him. And now, for the story's sake later on, let me go ahead and mention it since you're on this page right here. Glance back at 13. This is how serious it had gotten. This was Absalom's approach. There's more to the story here, but for time's sake, there have been two approaches presented to him. And so he chose one over the other one. One was just send kind of one guy in, let him kill David, and then let him come back. But Absalom decided to go with another approach. He decided to go more of the approach that's very similar to the approach of Hitler dealing with the Jews. His approach, and it's described, let's read it here in 13. Moreover, if he's talking about David has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. In other words, what are we going to do with David and this remnant of the people? We're going to destroy them all. And how are we going to find him? We're going to let word out. Whoever's harboring them, get ready. Because we are going to destroy you so much so, it'd be like wrapping a rope around the entire village that harbors David. And we will pull you into the sea. We will devour anybody that harbors this man. Now, Absalom had already proved himself to be a man capable of such vengeance. And so that's the word on the street now. You hide David, not only David is going to die, you're going to die, and the village you live is going to die. In other words, you and your family and all of your neighbors are going to die. So David heads out over the Jordan, simply trying to live. Skip down to verse 26. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, the people of Ammon, and Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim. Now let's pause there for just a minute. What do we have here? If this would have been 21st century, we got three old cool dudes. That's what we got here. We got Shobai, and we have Maker, and we have Barzillai. And they're sitting on the front porch of Cracker Barrel. And they're waiting for their time to be called. And they're talking about the good old days, back when there used to be fender skirts. And they're talking about how the change in the price of oil is going to affect their retirement. And they're talking about all the things that wealthy, good, honorable, older men of their generation would have been talking about. And so their number's called, and they go into Cracker Barrel, and they sit down, and they begin to eat. It doesn't tell exactly which one came up with this, but I would suggest to you strongly, by two chapters from now, it almost had to be Barzillai that came up with these next words. And I want you to notice what is said in the following words. We just read 27, let's read 28, and notice what these three men decided to do. They brought beds and basins, earthen vessels. See what they're doing? They're setting up a camp. And wheat, and barley, and flour, and parched grain, and beans, and lentils, and parched seeds. Oh, they even brought the good stuff. Honey, and curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd. For who? For David and the people who were with him to eat. Now you imagine whether it was Barzillai or whoever looked over at the other ones and said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. I'd like to have heard that talk around Cracker Barrel that morning. Barzillai, are you serious? Yeah. Guys, the three of us have the resources to take care of them. Our neighbors around us, they don't have the money we have. We can take care of these people. Haven't you heard the report? Absalom's going to put a rope around any village that takes care of them. He's going to pull them off. He's going to destroy us. I don't know exactly how the talk went, but the reality was these men had age. Along with that age came resources. Along with those resources, they also had faith. They had loyalty. We don't know this for a fact as in detail, but we know this so far as on a timeline. I just wonder which one of those guys spoke up at that point and said, I tell you this, I've known David since he walked in Saul's camp when all the rest of us were afraid of a giant. I watched him as a young man. And you know what stood out to me? We were all afraid, and his only mission that he kept saying over and over was that the enemy is defiling our living God. And when we said we couldn't do anything about it, his answer to Saul was, God has delivered me from the paw of a lion and the paw of a bear. And God will deliver me from this enemy of God's, the Philistine. I can just imagine the talk around that table that day. I'll never be loyal to Absalom as long as David is alive. He's a man of faith. He's a man of character. He's a man of integrity. He's a man that's loved God all through his life. He's what we're all supposed to be. So you mean we're going to really do this? Yes, sir. We're going to take our resources and we're going to set up an entire camp and we're going to take care of these people. You have to admire a guy who in his day and time, 80 years old, was considered aging. And at this time, he was at least 80 years old. Isn't it neat when you see people that no matter how long they live, they never lose their courage to live faithfully for God? No matter what the cost, no matter what the sacrifice, they never lose sight of that. Let's go a little deeper in the scriptures. And as we flip over beyond into the 18th chapter, and we see something very sad in one way, but very good for the kingdom of heaven, as sad as that is. We see in the 18th chapter that Absalom is defeated. We hear those words of a father who is grieving deeply in the very last verse, in verse 33. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. But then in the first few paragraphs of 19, Judah now has to make a decision. What are we going to do? Our leader is dead. Our previous leader that everybody had loved and respected up until recent times is still available. And so after some discussion, they decide that they're going to follow David again. And so they send word to say, David, come back and be our king. Come back and lead us. Well, again, that symbolic, or in a sense, it was a literal boundary line. But there's a lot more than it just being a physical boundary line. We're back to that Jordan River again. That place where he had crossed over it to escape. And now they tell him, we're going to walk down to the Jordan and we're going to welcome you back across. It was very significant in their culture who would escort the king across the Jordan. Who would it be? Would it be one of those great former leaders in Jerusalem that served along beside David? Who would lead him back? Well, it doesn't surprise us this morning, does it, that David would choose Barzillai. One that stood with him and provided when everybody else was running from him. The one that put his neck on the line for him. I'd like for you to skip down to verse 31. And this is still in the 19th chapter. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went. Now notice what he did. Across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be further burdened to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Hold your finger there. We're going to start there in just a moment. You see the beauty of what's just happened? David's getting ready to cross over, and he reaches out contact with Barzillai. Look, not only do I want you to escort me over back into my kingship, I also want you to keep walking with me. I'm going to provide for you just like you have provided for me. I'm going to provide for you in a wonderful way as long as you live. Come back to Jerusalem with me. Let me offer you the luxury of a king's atmosphere for the rest of your life. One hand you say, that sounds pretty appealing. But on the other hand, perhaps many of us here can understand Barzillai. It comes down to this. He loved his home. And he also knew some common sense. David, let me try to explain it to you. Which, by the way, he may only be about 10 years older than David at this point. But can you imagine him saying, you're going to take me back and you're going to set me around tables every day that has delicious food. And keep in mind, in that day and time, by the time you reached 80, you usually were missing several teeth. Just didn't have the luxury that we have today of all of the advancements in dental work. And so you can imagine he's saying, I'm not going to be able to taste what you guys enjoy. And while we're eating a meal, you're going to have the nicest of entertainment. You're going to have the most beautiful singing. Huh? I won't be able to understand a word they're saying. I'm sure it's beautiful. And I'm sure the food's going to taste good. But isn't that something? You want me to leave my home, to come there, and all I'm going to be on you is a burden, and I'm not even going to enjoy the things you're going to be able to offer me. I think many of us can understand the wisdom in this man seeing that really the finer things in life are never things. Finer things in life our relationships. And you know what? He's got what he wants. He wants a good relationship with the king, and he already has that good relationship. I would guess he wanted a good relationship with his peer group, and we already see his influence to get the other guys to jump in and help. He had a good influence with them. There's no reason for us to believe that he didn't have a great relationship with all of his neighbors and people around. You know, my parents are aging. And every now and then I'll say to them, you know, anytime you want to move to Mount Juliet, we'd love to have you. And you know what their answer is every time? We kind of like to stay here in Brushy. They're needed there. They've got a lot of relationships there. You know, do you remember when a nice, fine home had a big draw to you? You remember when you used to think if you can just get an extra 1,000 square foot, you might have even been crazy enough to think you wanted hardwood floors all the way through it. And do you remember that time that you hit the age that you said to yourself, that zero lot line sounds a lot better nowadays than this 5 acres we're sitting on? And you know what? Instead of that nice two-story house, I'd like to have everything on one level. And the truth is, I'd like to have the bedroom real close to the kitchen and the bathroom real close to the bed. And what more do you need in life? If you got those three rooms, is there anything else that you could really use in life? But you know, even when your thinking is more like that, it doesn't mean that you've lost taste of the finer things. It usually means you've come to realize what are the finer things. That latest model car used to have a lot of appeal. Isn't it interesting how it doesn't have the same appeal? But isn't it also interesting how when you're driving home after spending a nice evening with some close friends, just ate what? Supper together? Isn't it interesting how when you're driving home from that, how that has a lot more meaning now than what it used to? David was trying to be very honorable and was trying to show a lot of gratitude. And so he says, Barzillai, I want to set you up for the rest of your life. And Barzillai, in other words, said, David, I love you. You love me. That's all I need. I appreciate everything you're offering. But if you are offering, there is something that is very meaningful to me. So now we're back to relationships again. I have this servant. And most think that it was probably a son or a grandson. But no matter who it was someone that he loved dearly. And let's read about this servant here. Verse 37, he says, please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. I've come in recent years to appreciate the simple things about reading the scripture. Anytime you see the word but, there's going to be a sharp contrast. And so he's about to make a contrast because he's made it sound like now, David, I'm really not going to ask anything of you. But I am. Let me tell you what I'd like from you. Here's your servant, Chimam. Let him cross over with my lord. See that honor? With my lord, the king. And do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimam shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king had crossed over. And notice this. The king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own place. You know what we read 500 years later in Jeremiah, the 41st chapter in verse 17? And they departed and they dwelt in the habitation of Chimam. What would that be? Which is near Bethlehem as they went on their way to Egypt. You think he didn't honor his request? He said, all right, I was going to take you over and take care of you. And instead, Barzillai says, you know what? There's the next generation down that he really could benefit from you. I'd rather stay and die in my own city. I don't have that long. But you know what? After I'm dead, I would love for you to be the influence on my son's life. I'd like for you to be the influence on my grandson's life. I'd like for you to be the influence on my servant's life. So whatever you was going to offer to me, will you take him over and will you set him up the way you were going to set me up and you be his Lord and King? Absolutely. Everything you ask, I'll do. Can you imagine the king giving this man a hug, the king giving him a kiss, and the king saying, it will be done. And what did he do? What it seems like he did was he went to the place of his birth, Bethlehem. And the outskirts of Bethlehem soon became known an area called Chimam. Apparently, that was the area that was received, not because of Chimam, but because of Barzillai, the Iron Man. He made a difference in the present day. I'm not going to spend my last days putting my head in the sand and acting like I can't do anything. I'm going to use my resources. I'm going to use my courage. I'm going to use all I have to stand up for the man I believe in. I'm standing up for David. David says, let me reward you. He says, I don't want that kind of reward, but now I'd like to make an investment in the next generation. All right, what do you want? I want you to lead him. I want you to take care of him. And David says, let's do it. Iron men, iron women, people that realize that there are some things you can do at your age that you've never been able to do at any previous point in your life. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we thank you so much for life. You've been good to us, God. And we thank you so much for the blessing of being able to share life together. And God, for each one that is here, we're grateful. We pray that each of us can be a contributor to today and an investor in tomorrow. And God, for each challenge that each of us face, each difficult step on the journey, we do pray your wisdom in our life, and we pray that we will persevere. God, we thank you for wonderful examples in the Scripture, such as Barzillai. God, help us to be people of conviction, people of integrity, people of courage, people of love. Help us, God, to help the next generation have a better and closer walk with you than what they would have otherwise had. God, we thank you for this good church. So thankful for the many lives that have been touched here and gone all throughout the world. We're thankful for your kingdom. And we pray that she would grow and that we would do all we could do to work for the increase that you give. God, we thank you for those that you put in our life of influence. We pray that we will faithfully, as good stewards, carry out the Christian example so that peers, or those younger or those older, would see Christ living in us. It's through your Son's name we pray.